I figured a couple of things out as I age. I figured out the times of the year when I get sick. And I don't get sick very much, but I figured out there are essentially for me two times of the year that I might get sick. One of them is right before Christmas or around Christmas. If Texas weather tends to get cold, if it does, somewhere around Christmas, I'm around more people, the weather might get a little colder. And the second time where I tend to get sick, if I get sick, is the end of February, beginning of March, because I am allergic to grass and pollen and trees and everything outside. I have to start taking drugs like the middle of February. Those are the two times for me that I tend to get sick, but I'm pretty stubborn about all these things. This year was no exception. The end of just before Christmas, I'd gone to Dallas to teach at a conference, and I was teaching three or four different times. And I remember driving up to Dallas, and I felt that feeling where that's coming on when you get sick. I felt the lump in my throat, and I was there for a couple of days. I was teaching. I came back here, preached Christmas service, and you might, not that you remember that far back, but I felt like the teenager whose voice was cracking. My voice was leaving me. At the time, that afternoon, we had a long discussion in our home, long conversation, and I'd lost my voice effectively, to which my family were very happy about that. I'm just kidding. Lost my voice, and it's Sunday afternoon. I'm checking my temperature. I'm now definitely have a fever, and I'm thinking, hey, Christmas Eve is coming, and I'm up this year to talk in 3 days. And so I'm contacting the worship team, people trying to figure out, what do I do with my throat? How do I get my voice back in 3 days? You guys had to suffer through me barely having a voice. And then a couple of days later, I thought at least my sickness had passed. And much of it had, but there was that thing, that respiratory thing that was still down in my throat. Anybody have that one? And it wouldn't really go away. And as stubborn as I am, I'm like, it'll be fine. And I get to the end of February, and it's kind of waning, and then it would creep back in, and then the pollen hits. And then it got really bad. And then finally, 2 weeks ago, this is what my kids are going to have to look forward to in my older age. Finally, 2 weeks ago, I went in, my wife, you need to go get this checked out. You're not breathing right. I can't sleep because of your snoring, et cetera, et cetera, right? And so I go in, and they check me out, and I give them all the story, or not all of it, the story I just gave you. And they're like, look, you should have come in a couple of months ago. You need an antibiotic, and we're going to put you on an antibiotic. You can't get past this, especially at your age. They didn't say that, but they didn't need to. Right? Got an antibiotic, got a steroid, my allergies are kicking up. And so like 3 days later, I'm pretty much better. And I could have been better a long time before this. Have you ever been there? Nudging each other right now? Where you thought you needed like a simple surface level fix, or it would just go away, but you found out that you had a greater, deeper problem that needed a greater solution than the one you had? Spiritually speaking, I think that is true often for us as well. We look to Jesus to fix our surface level problems because that's all we want to offer to him, but we have greater spiritual need that needs a spiritual antibiotic, if you want to say it that way, a stronger solution, a much deeper problem, but we're very content for Jesus, right? We're very content for Jesus to deal with all of our surface issues, but we don't want him to deal oftentimes with the deeper problems that we don't want to give him. The text we're in this morning, Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where the king comes into Jerusalem, we find a group of people, the crowd, that are like that, that they expect and they want Jesus to deal with their temporal circumstances, but we find out that that's not why he came. And they're disappointed by that. Turn with me to John chapter 12, and we'll be in verses 12 through 36. You see this text, the triumphant entry. And yes, when I was looking at unpacking early on the book of John, I thought we're close enough. We're going to get close enough to be on Palm Sunday and the triumphant entry. And so here we are with this text. I want to show you what kind of king Jesus is And I want to show you what kind of king Jesus is. Because we could find ourselves oftentimes wanting Jesus, celebrating Jesus for all the temporary fixes that we want him to accomplish in our lives and in the world around us, and completely miss Jesus and who he is and his mission to us. So let me show you who Jesus is, what his mission is, and what his mission isn't. John chapter 12, let me read verses 12 through 19, and we'll just walk through the kind of three parts of this text. So Jesus has come, Lazarus has been raised, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. In Zechariah chapter 9, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign, the raising of Lazarus. So the Pharisees said to one another, who'd been fearful of Jesus taking over, they say, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. In other words, the world is believing in him. Your first truth this morning about King Jesus is this. See, Jesus isn't often the king that we want or even expect, but he is the king that we desperately need. Do you see how these folks got it wrong? This crowd, understand some of the imagery here when they're speaking, and they say, hey, they're going to take this crowd comes and they take palm branches and they spread them out. And so Jesus is coming into the city. If you know history, what you know is that kings in that day, after they would win a military battle, what they would do, the people would come in and they would take palm branches. Literally, they called them hosannas, that the king would save us now. After a military or political victory, and the king would come through after a military or political victory, and they would wave these palm branches in front of them by saying, hey, the king has delivered us physically, militarily, politically from the enemy. You saw this about 400 years before this with Simon Maccabees, where they would literally, the people of Israel, because of a victory that he had, that they would wave these palm branches in front of him. And what do they say? They say effectively Psalm 118. I think we have it here. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 6. This is what they're saying to Jesus. They believe that Jesus is going to be a deliverer, but the type of deliverer that they're trusting Jesus to be, as you know, is not exactly what Jesus came to do. They believe in Jesus, that he will deliver them militarily, that he will deliver them geopolitically. That's what they expect of him. Psalm 118, 25 and 6. And one of the reasons they think this is because you see in the Old Testament prophetic text about the coming of Messiah, that ultimately that he will do just that. And that's what we know that is still coming with Jesus. But look at this. Save us, that Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray for success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a quote, right? We bless you from the house of the Lord. And so this is what these folks believe Jesus is going to bring. And you and I know that ultimately that's exactly what Jesus will bring, that he will ultimately bring a physical deliverance, that he will set up his kingdom. See also the book of Revelation when he returns. But one interesting note as well, when kings would come and the people would wave palm branches, either from a military victory or when they wanted to coronate a king, and crown him, they would wave palm branches, and they would ride in. Would they ride in on a donkey? A little colt? They wouldn't ride in on a donkey or a colt. They would ride in on a horse, on a stallion, a white stallion, often to symbolize power and strength. And what do you see Jesus doing? It's a crazy contrast when you get to verse 14, because you would expect that King Jesus would ride in on something greater than a little donkey. And it says that he's a colt. Understand that the donkeys that you see out in the pasture, if you ever see pasture around here, right, they're mostly bigger donkeys that you and I see. Even a full-grown donkey here in this culture would be smaller. And not only would it be smaller, it says a young donkey or a colt. So Jesus' legs, unless he's short like me, are probably hanging down to the ground. Does that look very regal to you? Picture that. Does it look regal? Does it look kingly to you? This is why I think the disciples in verse 16 are like, I don't understand. We're your PR committee, Jesus, and you got to have a better look. Like, you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're choosing a donkey. And the text says, look at it. It says they remembered these things. What did they remember? I think they eventually remembered the prophetic text in Zechariah the prophet. Look at what Zechariah says about what Messiah would do when he comes in to be crowned king. In Zechariah chapter 9, this is what the prophet says about Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, not just circumstantial deliverance, but salvation. And how does he come? In glory? In power? No, he comes humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What is Jesus doing? He's announcing to this group of people, to this crowd, his kingship. And they're probably perplexed by the choice of a donkey, as are the disciples. But what he's doing is he's claiming deity. He's claiming to be the Messiah who will come in a humble way, not initially a conquering way, to victory on the foal of a donkey. This is a prophetic text about the coming Messiah. Jesus is flexing, just not the way that they're saying, and they want him to flex as the king. He's saying, I am the king, and I'm coming just as the Old Testament predicted, on a donkey. See, Jesus isn't often the king that we want or even expect, but he is the king that we desperately, desperately need. See, they had ordered up a certain kind in their minds, a certain kind of Messiah based on their circumstance, because their circumstance, their physical circumstance, was pretty dire, wasn't it? They were under the thumb of the Romans, who were oppressive to them. And so they looked at Old Testament prophetic texts and says, we want a deliverer now. And Jesus doesn't fit the mold that they want, but it's what they need. It's not what necessarily that they want. Aren't we the same way sometimes? Hey, when I was a kid, speaking of being sick, when I was a kid and I was sick, there were two medicines that my mom would use. One of them tasted really good, the liquid Benadryl. Like, man, I would drink that all day. I remember, I think my mom could confirm this. I remember saying, hey, can we just freeze that and put it like popsicles in the freezer, because it tastes really good. I will take that medicine all day. But then there was the other cold and flu medicine, Robitussin. Does that still exist? You know where I'm going with this. Unless they've changed the flavor. The grape flavor was not good. It tasted like soapy and medically, and it just had this nasty taste to it, and it had the aftertaste of like a diet drink. It was terrible, and it just lingered. And I'm like, no way, man. I'd rather eat like canned asparagus, Mom, which we did, than take Robitussin, right? Even if it heals me, even if it helps my cold and flu and cough, I'm not taking it. This is kind of like the people in this text. They want something different. They want something palatable. They want something that benefits them now. And Jesus brought a deeper, more important need. And you'll find later that they're confused by it and they don't want it. You know, The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us, Solomon, it reminds us that there's nothing new under the sun. When I look at this text and I see the challenge of the people that they wanted a geopolitical savior, they wanted somebody who would buy into their political stances and do for them what they wanted and use the king, use King Jesus, the Messiah, for their political means. Does anything change? Like, that's the world that we live in. Politicians on both sides, it doesn't matter. We want Jesus to fit into our political, geopolitical thoughts and wants. And the interesting thing about Jesus is because he's bringing a different kingdom than that, you can never squeeze him perfectly in to your geopolitical thoughts, can you? Because it's a different kingdom. He comes for a different reason. And it doesn't mean that he doesn't care about the world that we live in and what it looks like. We should be citizens that care. We should be citizens that participate. But the reason that you feel that as a Christian, the tension, left or right or other, we're just like, it's not quite what it should be. When you try to put the round peg in the square hole, it doesn't work. It's not supposed to work. You know why? Because you and I are exiles. We're sojourners. This is ultimately not our home. And so I love the phrase where in this text where it says, fear not, he comes on a donkey. Right? Fear not, the Messiah comes in humility to go to a cross. He's dealing with a greater need. All the anxiety and fears that we have in the temporal world, those will never be solved by us trying to put Jesus in a political box. You might justify it in your head, but it never will work. It doesn't mean you're not engaged. It doesn't mean you're not involved. It's just not going to define you as an exile and a sojourner in a distant land. As an ambassador of Christ, you serve a different kingdom. That's why there's tension. That tension should be there. If there's no tension for you and you've squeezed Jesus into that box, that's a bigger problem. But let's just deal not just culturally, let's deal more personally. As we think about the Jesus that we want versus the Jesus that we need, this kind of preaches itself, doesn't it? I want Jesus to deal with my circumstances, my hard circumstances right in front of me. And it's not that Jesus can't do that if he chooses to do that. But Jesus cares way more about your heart and your soul. He cares way more about you following him than he does the little idol that you have over here. Even the temporal circumstances that he can use and grow you in. And so maybe, even on a personal, not even political level, even on a personal level, are you expecting Jesus to fit into your nice little Jesus box where you put him to be comfortable, to have things be palatable? Are you letting him be the king that he is in your life? That's hard. See, I think sometimes there's a pastor that said it this way. Sometimes we want just enough Jesus to feel comfortable, but not enough of him to make us uncomfortable. We want just enough Jesus to feel religious, but not enough Jesus to be righteous. We want just enough Jesus to get by, but not enough Jesus to grow. We want just enough Jesus to wear a cross, but not enough Jesus to bear it. Man, where are we at? Are we just a people who want and expect Jesus to fit into our little king box? Or do we let Jesus be the king that we really need most? Well, what did that kind of kingship cost Jesus? To be that kind of humble king. Look at what it cost him. Look at the next section there in verse 20 through 27. What did it cost Jesus? Now, among those who were up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was also Greek, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, because there were Greek people up there. There were people that were not Jews up in Galilee, where Jesus is from as well. And ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I love that. We wish to see Jesus. Philip, who's also Greek, Greek name, went and told Andrew, who's Greek, and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, and it seems like a non-answer. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of the cross. When Jesus says the hour has come, he knows his purpose. He's looking now, the beginning of the week, the Passion Week, he's looking toward the cross. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life shall lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world shall keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. This is Jesus. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Note the next phrase. But for this purpose, I have come for this hour. His mission is the cross. Here's your second truth for this morning. Jesus also isn't the king who comes for the coronation or the crown. He comes for the cross. Kings that came in to palm branches, who were delivered, the people, many times it was a military victory. Oftentimes it was the king who was about to be crowned and coronated to much admiration. But that's not Jesus' purpose. He's not looking for a crown. He's not looking for coronation. He's looking toward the cross, the purpose of his coming. That's a different kind of king, isn't it? Verse 20 through 22, you see this picture of these Greeks who are interested in Jesus, who are interested in the Messiah, who want to see and know him. This is a kind of foretaste of what's to come of Jesus, the church, Jews and Gentiles coming in. And Jesus doesn't seem to answer them, but there is actually, I think, an answer. It's, you will see me. You will see me, Greeks, on a cross. His name was written in Hebrew. His name was written in Arabic on the cross. His name was written King of Kings in Greek as well. And so you see these Greeks, and Jesus kind of changes the subject a little bit. But look at what it says. It says the hour have come. He's looking toward the cross. And then he uses this picture of grain. What if you know grain, grain doesn't actually die. But what happens to a kernel of grain when you plant it? As it begins to grow, what happens is the outer shell does effectively die. The outer shell goes away. It's disseminated so that the plant can come out and grow tenfold so that there's a harvest. Do you see the picture? Jesus using the grain is speaking of his own body and what he's going to do on a cross so that there is blessing that comes out of it, spiritual life that comes out of it, and that there is a harvest. He's speaking of the cross and the effects of the cross. And he keeps coming back to this idea of the hour coming and how his soul is troubled. But he notes in verse 27, he says, that's my purpose. My purpose is not to come and be praised. My purpose is not to come into Jerusalem and people wave branches at me and be admired and receive all of this adulation and praise and be coronated and have a crown. My purpose is to go to the cross. And guess what? What happens because he goes to a cross, he receives the crown, right? That's how this works. Cross first, then crown. You go to the book of Revelation, what do you see? Crown him, because he's the Lamb who was slain for you and me. Well, see, victory in Jesus' kingdom comes through surrender and the sacrifice of the cross, not his own personal spotlight and ambition and crowning. And you see that a couple of places. You see that described in Philippians 2. The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interest of others. And what example does he use? He uses Jesus' humiliation on the cross. And he says this, and being found in human form, Paul speaking of Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. There's the crown. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and Father. You see the humility of the King to go to a cross for you and for me. It's interesting when you look at this text. It makes me think, when I think of Jesus not coming for a crown, it makes me think of people who serve in like the line of fire, whether it's a policeman or maybe a firefighter. Does a firefighter go into that building to get glory? No. He goes into the building to save. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying he's going to do. So here's my question, because there's an application that's built into this, that Jesus builds into this for his own followers. If you look there, you see it. If you save your own life, you will lose it. If you lose your life, you will save it. All he's saying is you're living for yourself and you're living for the world. There's nothing in that. But if you're willing to take up your cross, as Jesus will say, a number of places in the gospel, if you're a disciple of mine, are you willing to take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow me? See, there's a call here to be like Jesus. There's a call here to say, I'm going to follow my King by denying myself and taking up my cross and following him. What is that like for you? What does that look like for you in daily life? It's really easy, and I'll be the first to, it's really easy to look at your life and arrange your life in such a way that it's effectively all about others serving you. Until you get married, right? And there's a tension. And then you have kids. And God uses those means of grace to remind you that it's not. But if everything in our lives are built around things serving us, we don't learn what it's like to take up our cross, do we? And follow him. So what does it look like in your life? I don't know your life, but what does it look like in your life to take up your cross and follow him? But if everything in my life is built around me and others serving me and other things serving me, there's no built-in space for that to happen. So what does that look like? Taking your cross and following him. See, Jesus is not interested in a crown or coronation. He sets his sights on the cross. But note something in the next part of this text. He does seek glory. You're like, what do you mean? Jesus does seek glory. He seeks it for another. Who does Jesus seek glory for? Look at it with me. Verse 28 through 36. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is considering what he's about to do on a cross, and he doesn't say, look at how great I am for dying for everybody. Why is he doing it? For his Father. This is the mission of the Father that the Father has given him. You've seen this all the way through the book of John, all the way through the Gospels. Father, glorify your name. That a voice came from heaven. You only see a voice from heaven come in the Gospels three times. You see it at Jesus' baptism. You see it as the transfiguration. And you see it here. And the purpose of the voice, Jesus is going to say, is not really for him. It's for those who are listening. It's for the crowd. Look at it. For I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This is the Father's voice. The crowd that stood there, and they heard it, said, it thundered. It's kind of like the transfiguration. Others said, an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Here's some more information about what happens because of the cross. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, resurrected, we'll get to that next week, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show about what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ must remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man be lifted up? These are the same people who are waving palm branches in the beginning. Now they're questioning their king, the guy that they just waved for. Because they want him to stay and deliver them physically. Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, here's an invitation. Check it out. The light is among you for a little while longer. walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, here's the invitation, crowd. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. See, here's your third truth. Jesus isn't the king who comes for his own glory, but the glory of his Father. He prays that his Father would be glorified because of the cross. The Father responds with his voice and affirms Jesus and his mission. Understand this, the Father's glory is revealed most clearly through the cross. But what does the cross do? It brings glory to the Father, but how? Look at verses 31 through 34. In verses 31 through 34, you find out some of the results that the cross will bring. You see that because of the cross, the evil one, Satan, will be cast out, that he will no longer have rule and reign. And we know that it's not just the evil one. We know that there is victory over sin and death because of the cross as well. Check out Colossians chapter 2. I love how connected this is to this text. Colossians 2 puts this all together for us. Verses 13 through 15, it says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive." See, we were spiritually dead before Christ died for us and rose. We've been made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So sin and death are defeated. But look at this. Thus he set aside. Jesus sets aside our sin that is a record of debt that sits on us. That's a beautiful truth. But not only that, and nailing it to the cross. That's a beautiful picture. But also, look at this. He disarmed the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by doing what? By triumphing over them in him. That's what the cross does. Amongst many other things, the cross defeats sin. The cross defeats death. The cross triumphs over the evil one, over the authorities and dominions. That's the gospel. That's what the cross does for us. More on that next week. So Jesus comes to glorify the Father, and by way of glorifying the Father, he defeats sin and death, and he triumphs over Satan. What a beautiful, beautiful truth. And are you here this morning, and maybe you're like the crowd where you're going, hey, I like Jesus for what he does for me. I want to crown him. But I'm really confused by this king and his mission to go to a cross and not desire affirmation. I'm really confused by a king that doesn't want his own glory, because that's what kings do, but he wants glory for his own Father. But really, the point of Jesus addressing the greater need of your sin and sickness of sin, the greater point than even the crown and the cross, the greater point for the crowd here is believe in me. I'm doing this for you that you might believe. Do you know that truth? Do you believe that truth that Jesus has died on a cross for you? That was his greater kingly mission than to be admired, to be celebrated, to ride in on a white horse instead of a donkey. Like, he's done this for you. And notice the crowd has a problem with it. When all Jesus is doing is glorifying his Father and providing a way for you and me to know him. Man. Well, the invitation is still there. The invitation is still there for you if you're in that boat trying to make sense of Jesus. Believe in the light that you might be a son or daughter of life. So this is a different kind of king, right? He's a different kind of king. He's a different kind of ruler than any kind of ruler on this earth. He comes on a mission, not for his own wants, but for your needs. He comes on a mission not to be crowned, but to go to a cross. He comes on a mission because his Father has sent him to glorify his Father and meet the gospel needs that you and I have of sin, defeat of sin, death, and triumph over the evil one. You know, when I was sick, I had a choice, right? I could ignore, as I did, the signs and keep putting Band-Aids on the problem, or I could trust the diagnosis and take steps to get better. The same is true for us before King Jesus. Will you keep settling for surface fixes, or will you trust him, surrender to him, live for his glory? Your takeaway this morning is this. Jesus often isn't the king that we expect or want, but he is the king that we desperately need. Accept his invitation to believe in the cross, to receive the crown. Let me pray. Lord, we have, if we're honest and truthful, we have built-in expectations for you. Would you use this text to remind us of your mission and what it is, and maybe even more so what it isn't? Would you help us fear not in the world that we live in that is a mess? Would we trust in a Savior who is the King, who wears the ultimate crown? And would you help us set our course and set our lives, as Paul, the Apostle Paul, would say, to pursue, to run the race for the crown that you give, to pursue a life that is honoring to you, to pursue a life that is humble, that is sacrificial, to pursue a life that doesn't glorify ourselves even in our ministry, but seeks to glorify you. Would you do that work in our hearts through your Spirit? We thank you for a king who didn't come for the spotlight, but he came to die on a cross for us, that we might have life, that we might have forgiveness, that we might know you, Father, through the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.